Amen. We are coming to God's Word, so I encourage you to, if you have a Bible, open that up to Matthew 5. Well, last week was the start to our new sermon series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Starts in Matthew 5, closes in chapter 7, so a couple chapters long. It was a pretty significant start because we looked at the beginning and the end of that section that we referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, and we highlighted the fact that Jesus intends for us not only to hear and understand his words that he is speaking, but we're to be reminded of who the one speaking is. That Jesus is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belongs, and in his words are the power of life and death. And therefore, we are not to be just hearers of his words, but doing what God intends us to hear from Jesus' words as disciples of Christ, as Christians. We not only hear his word, but we live out his words. As Jesus' brother, or half-brother, if you will, James, said plainly that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so I encourage you, take notes during the sermons, listen to the sermons, you can just digest them, that's all good. But in the end, the goal is not to collect a bunch of sermon notes. It's not even just to feel encouraged by the sermon, though I hope you do. The actual point of every single sermon and every time we read the Word of God is to be hearers of the Word, but also doers of the Word. If it doesn't change anything, we haven't heard it the way we are intended to hear it. This morning, before we read the next passage we'll be concentrating on for the morning, I want to bring us back to the final three verses of the Beatitudes. And so these are in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. And the reason we're going back is so that we can better understand how our passage this morning fits into the whole flow of Jesus' sermon. Because we've heard the Beatitudes. That was our first sermon series. We've heard the beginning of this sermon. And then last week we took back the bookends. And now we need to see how this flows from these Beatitudes. Blessed are the so-and-so, those the children of God for these reasons. And then it changes and comes into our verse. But I want to show you what had changed at the end of the Beatitudes. So if you would turn, if you're not there yet, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Follow along as I read those verses. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The beginning of the sermon, the Beatitudes, we've already studied together, ends with these words that are, I think, pretty difficult to take. After all the blessings we said were ours in Christ, comes to the end and Jesus says, "Well, also you are blessed if you are persecuted on account of my name, for living out what I have told you is all blessing. This too is blessing." And so the end is difficult because it says if you're living out the kingdom of God now in a visible, tangible way that shows that you belong to the kingdom of heaven and not this world, then in this life you will likely face some kind of persecution, whether it's something said or done to you, evil works or evil words against you on account of Jesus. Which brings up two realities in the forefront and closely tied together that have undeniably been true since the fall of mankind. Namely, that there is real evil in the world. We prayed about some of that this morning. There's real evil in the world, And there are going to be many times throughout human history that it looks like, from every angle that we can see and imagine, that it will look like evil is winning out over the kingdom of God. And if you've ever thought to yourself, with all the evil that we see going on in the world right now, what is God doing in all of it? I know it's somehow part of your plan, Lord, but what are you waiting for, and what do you want us to do about it? What do we do with it? If you've asked yourself something along those lines, you're not alone. I've been asked that myself. Others have asked me over the last several months especially, but two conversations in particular this week. And these are the questions that God's people have actually been asking throughout history. King David felt this personally and acutely and expressed it in Psalm 13, thousands of years ago, when he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long will evil seem to prevail? How long, O Lord?" His cry is the cry of our hearts this week. As we mentioned before, just in this week, we remembered the tragedy of 9/11. We saw the horrible event of an innocent girl stabbed on a train by a complete stranger for no apparent reason at all, and another school shooting, which, if you have been keeping track, as of September 10th, brings us to a total of 47 school shootings taking place in 2025 in the U.S. alone. We had another threat of violence this week in this school that we are sitting in right now. I don't know if you saw that. Turned out to be not a plausible threat, but there was a threat. And regardless of where you are in the political spectrum, there was the assassination of Charlie Kirk, which I'm hoping we can all agree that no one deserves to be shot for what they believe and expressing it. Not here, not anywhere, but especially here. And regardless of whether you agree or disagree with him, he was a human being. I believe he was a brother in Christ. And so we lament that that is happening. Again, just as we talked about, this is just the newsworthy things of the evil of the world of this week. There is plenty more going on, you can be assured. So what is God doing in all of it? Along with that, how are we to live in a world full of evil? What do we do in it? I believe at least a partial answer to those questions is what Jesus is speaking about this morning, that we'll hear in the next four verses that I want to read together now. This is Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These are Jesus' words for us to not only hear, but put into practice this morning. I think it's clear as Christians, we know that Jesus has defeated the grave and the enemy, and sin in general. We know that he's going to fully stamp out evil one day. I think we believe that. The Bible teaches that. And if we're believers, we believe that to be true, that he will stamp out all evil when he returns. And what is his plan? I think the question we've been asking is, what is his plan in between those times? He at the cross, he defeated sin and death. He goes away to be with the Father, and he will return to stamp out all evil. There's a long time, it seems, in between there. What do we do with all the evil? What is he doing about all the evil in the world? And I believe part of Jesus' plan and part of what he's saying in these very verses with these words is he's saying to every believer, he's saying to the church, the capital C church, there's true church everywhere, he's saying, my plan is I have placed you in the world to combat evil. You are carrying on my mission in the world. So often I think we look to God to say, what are you doing? I think this verse, in a way, says, I am partnering with you, my church, my people, in order to combat evil from these two points, where I've defeated it, take away the sin, the sting of death and sin, until I get rid of it completely. In between, I have my people who are different than the world. To express that, this passage that we just read, Jesus makes three things. He makes three points. He makes our identity clear, points out our temptation, reminds us of our calling. First, Jesus gives us two descriptions of our identity. He says that Christians are to be salt and light, probably familiar to many of us. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Both of those phrases start off with the phrase, you are, which is meant to be emphatic, that as a believer in Christ, this is who you are. It's not that you will attain this someday. It's not just for some Christians. It's not for some Christians in some parts of the world. It's for all of us. If you're a believer in Christ, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Without getting caught up in all of what those phrases could mean right now, I want us to be clear that Jesus is plainly telling us, this is your identity. You're a Christian. This is who you are. This is your identity. And that means two things. One, that you are different than the world. Two, that you have a mission to accomplish in the world. Both are true. Both are just what we do as living out our identity. That is the main point he is making with his statements about our identity. You, Christian, are different than the world, and you have a mission in the world. Two expressions expressing mainly the same idea. Let's unpack that a little bit and talk about specifics. When we think about salt, we commonly think of it sitting on our table in the salt shaker. It adds flavor to our food. We like it. We crave it. Which would have been true even in ancient times, but less common. It wouldn't have been probably a salt shaker on everybody's table back in the ancient world. Though that could have been part of the illustration, and I think it's at least part of it. I think Jesus has in view here, more in the forefront of his mind and probably his hearers listening, would have been the fact that salt is a preservative. Before refrigeration, salt was the preservative, the main preservative. And from what I understand, depending on how you cure meat, I'm no expert by any means of the imagination, but if you cure the meat, you can actually preserve meat for days or months or even years just with salt. It's powerful. We are to be salt of the earth, then preserving what is good and right in the world. In other words, everything that is part of God's good design in the world. There's a whole lot of evil going on, but God created a world, the world in which we live in. He looked at it and said, it is good. It is good. There's still good in the world. God has not left the building. He is still with us. He is still doing things in the world. And we're to do everything we can to preserve those fingerprints of God's design in a rapidly decaying world. And maybe the bigger impact of the idea being that the preservative in the world is to preserve life itself. Life itself for those around us. We know the one who has given us not only physical life, but spiritual life. He has renewed us. We should desire to preserve the life that God has given those around us by introducing them to the one who can preserve their lives. And so there's a component to this. To preserve life is preserving everything good that God has designed in the world and still remains, while also offering his gift of life. To preserve life, to preserve the kingdom of God. Likewise, to be the light of the world is to reflect who we are as followers of Jesus. We read the Apostle Paul's word, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Meaning that we take Jesus at his word that he is the light of the world. He alone is the light of the world, and that those who are now children of the light, we are to reflect the light of Christ in the world that is still full of darkness. What is God doing about the darkness? He has sent light into the world, specifically through Jesus, who then gives his light to his children, to be children of the light, so that there are still many lights coming together in the world full of darkness. Thing is that we know ourselves, we have personally experienced the fact that it's not easy to be salt and light in the world. It's not easy to be salt and light in a decaying and dark world, which is why Jesus acknowledged the temptations we all face when trying to live out our identity as salt and light in a world full of decay and darkness. Two extremes we could go to when tempted. We could fall into either one of these as we live our lives in the world. On one end of the spectrum, we could try and become like the world, so we blend in. The tactic just to kind of be quiet and just to go with the stream of thought or consciousness or whatever the world is doing. We can avoid all persecution. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If we're not who we are, we're not different from the world in our righteousness, then we've lost our saltiness. We've lost our differentiator from the world. We've lost our flavor. To lose it is to lose our distinctive, our perseverance and our perspective as those who are persevering, but instead being blind or bland and blending in. Bland and blending in. That's not the kind of salt I want on my table. Jesus says, that's not the salt I want in the world. He says, if you lose your saltiness, your distinctive, if you're not a preservative in the world, then you no longer are being good for anything. That's strong language. It says if you lose your saltiness, what are you doing? Not good for anything. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that we're tempted towards to just withdraw from the world. We're not trying to blend in. We're not wearing our world camo gear, trying to blend in. We're saying we're just going to step out of the world. It's evil. It's hard. It's scary. Just going to do my own thing and not be part of it all. He says that's like putting a light under of the lamp, putting a basket over it. The light's still there, but nobody in the room sees it. It's not bringing anyone to see the light that is underneath that basket. Nobody knows it's there. It's not changing anything. It's just still pitch black outside of that light. You might be able to preserve that one little light, but it's not creating and expanding light so that more see it. An example, the 4th century, men became monks living in small monastery community or monastic communities, devoting themselves to scripture reading, prayer, fasting. There's still monasteries today. I went to one as part of a retreat not long ago. Their prayer, devotion to prayer, scripture is impressive. It is good. We're to be devoted to the same things. But that setting, just it's a withdrawal from the society around. The light is under a basket in a stone building somewhere. A preservative like salt only preserves meat when it's rubbed into it. It's intertwined with the meat. You can't tell. You can't separate it out. It's intertwined. So we're meant to be in the world, not of it. In the world means that we're intimately part of the world around us. We have to be present among the people around us, but distinctly the children of God. That's our saltiness. Not saltiness in a negative way. Saltiness that we are to keep the light within us, to keep our distinctive as children of God. But it was recorded, the poet Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. griped at one point, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good." I think it is good to be heavenly minded. We need to be heavenly minded. We should fix our eyes on the kingdom of heaven, long for it, pray for it, ask God to bring it about. But we need to still be part of the world around us. We have the light and there's nothing but darkness around us. The world desperately needs light. Jesus ends this section with a command that all Christians, as our calling in this life, is simply to be who we are in Christ. To be who we are in Christ. He says, in the same way, he's given us these illustrations of salt and light, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is King Jesus telling all Christians, stand your ground. Be who I've created you to be. That's everyone. Be who you are made to be so everyone can see the gospel in action. If I am a person in the world and I've never seen someone transformed by the gospel, I don't know that it has any power. Or if I see Christians around me that don't look any different than me, I don't want any of that. I'm already doing that. He's saying you need to let your light shine so that people see your works, which is righteousness. They see how you live and they say something is different there. Something that is good. There's life in what they're doing and saying and talking about. Saying, stand your ground, be who you are, be who I made you to be. That's a city on a hill cannot be hidden. That's his statement. You can't hide a city on a hill. By nature of what it is, a city on the hill is seen by everyone miles away. I'm sure right here, Jesus has in mind Jerusalem sitting. It's a city on a hill. And those around, if you came from the wilderness that is all around, that city is like a beacon of light. It means safety. It means provision. It means all the things you need and didn't have out there in the wilderness in your journeys. That's what an invitation to the city on a hill, and it can't be hidden. It is what it is. You can see it. There's no hiding it at all. Do the people around you know that you are a child of light? Are you a city of the hill? You're not doing or saying anything in particular. You're just living who you are. Then do people see that you as a city on a hill with your light shining that is unmistakable? Not because you are necessarily telling everyone you are Christian, but because you are living as a child of the light. And they see Christ in you, which matches up with your actions and your words. And then you can tell them as they're interested, why are you like that? Well, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Are you putting your lamp under a lampstand so that the light of Christ just shines just under the basket? Are we comfortable doing that? In his second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul said, "The people of the world, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Our calling as believers is to be transparent with who we are. Let our light shine so we continue to fulfill Jesus' mission that Jesus started. His mission was to open the eyes of the blind. Light needs to come in. If you're in pitch black, what you need to know what's around you and what real things are, you need to see light. And we pray, Jesus, bring the light. And Jesus says, I have made you part of the light. I have filled you with my light to be in the world of darkness. And the point is, when they see it, they give glory to our Father who is in heaven. It can only happen if they see the light in us. In a way that they say, there's something different and it's God. Whatever that means, it is God. They give glory. Only a believer can give glory to God. Means that others will be drawn to the light. They will want to come into the light. And as we invite them in, they'll know the light of Christ that is within us. So to be faithful disciples of Jesus in the world today, we have to let the light of Christ shine through us. Back to our question, how is the evil and darkness around us overcome? Jesus has overcome evil. He's continuing to bring people out of darkness through believers fulfilling our call to be lights in the world. That's the plan. That's plan A, and there's no plan B. Throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to help us more fully understand what it actually means to be salt and light in the world. Through many different examples, but generally speaking, it means to radically live for Jesus. And I don't mean radical in the way we understand it in our social political moment of the time. It just means that we are radically living out Jesus says it and we do it. We're hearing his words and we're living them out. That's what is considered radical in the world around us. And we'll see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to unpack this. He's going to call us to a radical patience that is slow to anger. A radical purity that includes not only what we do with our bodies, but what we think about in our hearts. He's going to talk about living out radical love that's not only capable of loving one another, but loving our enemies. Let me close by saying this. If we say we believe the words of Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Does that not mean then that we believe that even what people mean in order to harm us, the people of God, will serve somehow God's purposes and somehow ultimately for our good? That's what that means. If we believe that verse, that is what it means. Somehow, it doesn't mean we explain it away or we even sometimes don't even attempt to explain what we think God is using with the evil in the world. But somehow, they fulfill his purposes, and for us, it will turn out to be good. Evil is never good, but God is using it for his purposes. I proposed this question to someone the other day. What if one of God's purposes for allowing the evil that we see right now is to get us, as God's people, to stand up in the world and be salt and light in the world? What if the point of some of it is for many of us who have already come to this point to shout out, enough is enough, and to realize what the original disciples needed to know as well, that the world desperately needs Jesus. That's the answer to all of it. Jesus is coming back one day to do that. Right now, they still need to know Jesus. The solution is always going to be Jesus. So the original disciples and we need to understand that evil is not extinguished by just laws, not just by political might. It's one heart at a time that comes from darkness to light, from evil to good, and becomes a light in the world. The more that become light in the world, the more light there is that exists in a dark place. And so if that continues, then the brighter that glows in the world. So if the church if we are to be the church together, then we have a lot of light in this room. That's why God brought us to Townsend. We used that verse actually when we were preaching through a sermon series on why we plant churches. It's to bring light into the darkness, which means that we need to be light in the dark place that He has placed us. It's clear from history that the message of the gospel always spreads more effectively when the church is facing persecution. It's just a fact. Throughout history, it's always been, and it's because when it's not popular or comfortable or convenient to be a Christian, those who are children of the light say, I've had enough, I don't want this anymore, and it needs to change. And I know the solution is Jesus. So I need to be I need to be salt and light so change happens. And just, it continues to happen to build the kingdom of God. Friends, as we look at the evil in the world around us, let's not stick our heads in the sand and pretend it's not there, that we don't see it. Let's not blend in so we don't face any trouble or problems. Let's not return evil for evil, but let's not hide our light or hinder our light from going out so that people can see it within us. Faithful, and this is what I want us to take away from all of this, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in the world today, let's do what Jesus commanded us to do and let the light of Christ that is within us shine out to the world around us. That's the point of all of it. That's the point of all the Sermon on the Mount is going to help us do just that. Let's pray. Father, you are so kind to us. That we can be children of light is all grace. Nothing we could do could earn that. We couldn't please you in and of ourselves. But Lord, thank you that you came as the light of the world. You've put that light inside of us. Lord, strengthen us that we can be what you called us to be. You've made us salt and light, so give us strength and courage and grace, compassion, love, everything we need in order to do that for your glory and our joy. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.